The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Mark. On that day when evening had come, Jesus said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd behind, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. Other boats were with him. A great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that the boat was already being swamped. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" He woke up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." Then the wind ceased, and there was a dead calm. He said to them, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great awe and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
In the name of God, Creator, Redeemer, and Giver of new life, amen. Will you please be seated? First of all, man, I love that hymn. And it just makes me want to break out in some Fiddler on the Roof music right now. So, but I'll spare all of you that. INFJ. If I said nothing more than INFJ, how many of you already know what I'm talking about? Oh, come on. Even at 8 o'clock, they knew. They knew. Come on. You know what I mean. It's Myers-Briggs. It's my Myers-Briggs personality type. Now, at 8 o'clock, I told them that I was INFP, so don't tell them. Because I'm actually on a cusp in the same way as my zodiac sign. I'm an Aquarius, but I'm on a Pisces cusp, you see. So, and so it is that I've got the F and the P thing going, the P and the J thing going. Sometimes I'm a little more on the judging side, sometimes the perceiving side. Myers-Briggs is a personality inventory, and in my own experience, I found that during the 90s, everybody was doing Myers-Briggs. Everybody in business and in any kind of organizational setting, they wanted everybody to get their personality inventories done so that we could see how we related to each other. Because what it's meant to reveal, among other things, is that different people approach their view of reality, they make sense of reality in different ways, and they come to decisions in different ways. And so the Myers-Briggs, if nothing else, is intended to get at that. It's not like a psychiatric diagnostic tool so much as it is a way of saying that we don't all bring the same perspectives into a situation. And that, in turn, allows us to have a little bit of insight into each other, and we can figure out, oh, she thinks about things that way. And that's not the way that I think about things. It's not that she's being difficult, it's just that she approaches things in a different way. Now, as a newly ordained priest, having just taken the Myers-Briggs for the 800,000th time, I was not surprised that at that point in my life, I was pretty hardcore J. I have swung more to the P side in later years, but I was pretty hardcore J right after ordination. And so, ended up at a parish on the North Shore of Chicago for 2 years, where I was on a three clergy staff, and the two of us who were associates were both pretty hardcore J. That means if you're a Myers-Briggs type, that means we just like to get to the point. Can we just make a decision? Can we just decide and know that that's the plan? Whereas P's, those are the people who just, oh, you know, life is about the journey, blah, 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 blah. And that was our rector. And the rector was about the journey. And so Patty and I were about the destination and saying, for crying out loud, Ned, how long can this staff meeting go on as you consider, well, but the way that the moon rises. Patty and I had no patience for that. I have a little more patience now for process, and so I am starting to swing in a direction I thought I never would. But the thing is helpful because, again, it helps us realize that there are different ways of understanding reality around us and different ways of relating to each other. And sometimes it's not that there's a right or a wrong answer in each of these categories. There's just difference. There's difference of approach. And in any one circumstance, one or the other approach may be better. And as Christians, one of the things that we are called to do is to get a read on reality, to read reality for the world and interpret it to the world. Our job is to be able to see behind what is apparent, behind the assumptions that would lead us to stop inquiring and to dig deeper and figure out what's really going on and understand the reality behind what seems to be going on. I'm picking my words very carefully. I don't want to say what looks like is going on or what we perceive to be going on, because those are big Myers-Briggs buzzwords. Different people will come to an understanding of what is true and real in different ways. Now, this is clearly one of those sermons where one might be entitled to think, physician, heal thyself. Because I want to speak to the fact that the gospel itself makes such sense to me. The gospels to me are so powerful because they speak to the reality that I actually live in. And so I don't find these to be holy stories about holy people who do big and grand and virtuous things that I could never possibly aspire to. Instead, I look at these apostles and I think, they're just like me. They're just as hapless, just as clueless, just as questioning as me. They make the same mistakes that I make. And this is a perfect example of that. So, please don't misunderstand me, just because I'm standing up on a platform so you can see me does not mean that I have all this figured out and want to preach it to you like I've got it all together, because believe me, I don't. I urgently need to hear this morning's gospel because it's telling us something true about a reality that lies beyond my own ability sometimes to see, and I suspect that I'm not alone, and that's where the power of this story comes from. Once again, Jesus is out with his disciples on a boat. There are a lot of boat stories in the Gospels. The church is very often compared to a boat. This life that we have together is sometimes compared to a voyage on a sea. In fact, churches, it's no accident that that they're built in such a way that the ceilings go up high. It's meant to draw your eye upward into the presence of God. But it also looks like an inverted boat. It looks like a boat that's turned upside down. It looks like we're inside an ark, if you will. And you can see kind of the keel of the boat up there, as if we were somehow on the Poseidon and it had turned upside down. And so there's all these images in our tradition of God's people being on boats, starting as early as the story of Noah and the ark, with these animals all pressed together on an ark in the one safe place while the world was swirling around them in this huge storm, this huge flood that seemed to spell doom for everything and everyone. What I find happens to me a lot, and I suspect I'm not alone, is that I make the same mistake the disciples do. I look with my eyes, I listen with my ears, I smell and I touch, and I believe what my senses are telling me. And in the case of a storm like this, In the case of the kind of storm that Jesus and the disciples are encountering, outside their boat the world has gone to hell in a handbasket. They are out in the middle of what's called a sea. It's really a small lake, but it's enough water to kill them. You don't need a whole lot of water to drown. And they're out in the middle of this lake with the storm brewing around them. I can only imagine the lightning, the thunder, the waves, the driving rain, the inability to see beyond a few feet out onto the lake, and so they couldn't keep their bearings. In some points, if the waves were high enough, maybe they weren't even entirely able to see which end was up. And they didn't know that the boat wasn't going to capsize at any moment. Everything their senses were telling them, everything that they could tell by external analysis, said to them that all was lost. And it feels that way sometimes, doesn't it? Doesn't it feel sometimes like your own life is out of control? Doesn't it sometimes feel like our life together is out of control? Doesn't it sometimes feel like everything that we held, that we thought was important, is in dire peril? Doesn't Jesus, doesn't anyone here, don't our parents, don't our clergy, doesn't anybody care that we are perishing? Doesn't it feel that way sometimes? Sometimes it does for me. And this morning, Paul writes about it in his second letter to the Corinthians. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet are well known, as dying and see we are alive, as punished and yet not killed. Things sometimes have a reality behind them that defies appearance. Sometimes the reality behind things defies appearance. And it is the case for Jesus with the disciples now on the lake. This is not the gospel that refers, and I wish it were because I love this image. There's another reading from Mark's gospel where, again, they're out on the lake. The storm comes up, and they're straining at the oars. This is the one where Jesus is not actually with them. This is one where the disciples are out because Jesus has gone up to pray on the mountain and sends them out and says, I'll catch you later. And they're out there by themselves, and there's a storm, and they start straining against the oars because in their mind's eye, it's all about the storm. It's all about what they can see right in front of them. It's all about the immediate crisis. And they're afraid. And they struggle against the oars because they think, well, if I just pulled hard enough, if I just tried a little harder, if I could steer this thing correctly, everything would be all right. And then they look out, apart from the storm, apart from the oars and everything else, and they see Jesus walking across the water. Well, that's a different story. In this story, it's even stranger. Jesus, in the middle of this storm where all appears to be lost, is asleep of all things. Not even asleep at the wheel. Would that he were at the wheel. Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat, with his head on one of those U-shaped pillows that helps you avoid sleep apnea, you know. Well, at least he's comfortable. And it frustrates these disciples to no end because he just doesn't seem to get it. He would purport to be their leader, and yet here he is just sleeping. And they wake him up and they say, do you not even care? I mean, are these words at all familiar to you? Because they are to me. One of the things that I love, again, about Scripture is it's so true. It's so real. Because I can imagine myself saying these things to God. I can imagine myself saying these things to my parents, to my family, to people I work with. Don't you even care? Don't you even care that we're perishing? And Jesus wakes up a little bit. He must have had a good nap. And he says, huh. You people, okay, peace, be still. And then everything is calm, and everything is okay. The error that the disciples are making is not digging a little bit deeper. They're so focused on the storm that they forget that the reality was peaceful all along. One of the things that I love when we go out east, Becky and I lived for many years out in Washington, D.C., and I know that they have these things out here, but in my mind, everything on the East Coast is perfect, and everything out here, you know. So when we lived out there, out at the Smithsonian, one of my favorite places to go was the Air and Space Museum, and inside, is it Air and Space? No, Natural History, I think. Inside the Natural History Museum at the Smithsonian is what's called the Foucault Pendulum. And it's wonderful. It has this hypnotic music playing the whole time, and it's a huge pendulum swinging across an enormous floor very, very slowly. And there are pegs all the way around. And if you're very patient, if you stay there long enough, in the course of 24 hours, the whole thing will turn. The direction of the swing will turn. And if you look at it, you would swear that the pendulum is moving, that it's actually changing its bent and going around in a circle like this. Well, nothing could be further from the truth, of course. The truth that the Foucault pendulum is trying to illustrate is that while we think that we're absolutely still, that we are perceiving reality, that the ground we stand on is not going anywhere and that pendulum is moving, the reality is we are moving. And the pendulum is staying in an absolutely straight line and not moving, just swinging back and forth in a line that doesn't go anywhere. And as we spin around that pendulum, the pegs get knocked over with such regularity that we can literally set our watch by it. That's how it is with Jesus at the bottom of this boat. Our mistake, the mistake that I make all the time, is to look out at the storm and perceive that that is the reality when the reality is sleeping in the back of the boat because the reality knows better. This is for sure a gospel that is about fear. And I want to look with you at the sequencing that happens here because it's a little bit surprising. You remember in the gospel this morning that Jesus kind of took the disciples to task and says, "Don't you have any faith? Why are you afraid? Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" And then he calms the storm, right? No. He calms the storm first. And then he says, in the present tense, "Why are you afraid?" Not "Why were you afraid?" "Why are you still afraid?" And lest we imagine that this is incidental and that maybe they were not at this point afraid, it says, "And they were filled with great awe." Well, that's what this translation says, but my friend Troy is a Greek scholar and he knows better. He can translate these words so much better. Literally, in the Greek it says, "Ephobetheson phobon megan." Ephobetheson phobon megan. Troy, can you translate that for me? Oh, come on. I just said... It's not that I think his Greek is so good. It's just that I just preached this at 8 o'clock. I might have thought... Okay, we'll talk later. Okay, here's what it means. Ephobetheson phobon... Plus, your Greek is much better than mine, so yeah, I would have thought... Okay. It means they feared a great fear. They feared a great fear. Now, fear is interesting here. It's fear is a verb. They feared. Normally, we fear a thing. It's a transitive verb. We fear an attack. We fear an illness. We fear a failure. We fear a broken relationship. They're just fearing. They just feared a great fear. Kind of like Paul later saying, "Fight the good fight." They are fearing the great fear. After the storm is settled, what is that about? Well, some people say that the difference between fear and anxiety is that fear has an object. We can be fearful when things happen, when someone we love dies. We're fearful. When a plane hits a building in New York, we're fearful. When a relationship that means a great deal to us fails, we're fearful. When people we love leave, we're fearful. When our institutions appear to decline and fail us. We're fearful. Jesus steps into that over and over, and we just had Easter, we just had the resurrection, we just had all of this good news come about, and we say, Alleluia, Christ is risen, and yet, what happens at the end of Mark's gospel that we just heard on Easter Sunday? What happens at the end of the gospel? What is the response of the people who witnessed the resurrection? They are afraid. They are afraid. Because that's the fear that comes from anxiety. That's the kind of fear that has no object. That is fear of what's unknown, of what is possible, of what could happen but hasn't happened yet. And that's the reality that we Christians are called to point to without fear. We're called to live without fear because perfect love casts out fear. But the reality is that each of us, even in this post-Easter time, each of us knows what it is to fear a great fear. Each of us knows what it is to be on a boat, to be fixated so much on the storm that we forget that it's Jesus in the bottom of the boat here that defines and rules the whole creation around us. Some of us are fearful this summer because friends we've made over the course of the rest of the year have traveled back to other destinations. Things slow down. Relationships seem to fizzle and fall apart. And that makes a lot of us, myself included, fearful. I want to confess to you that in 10 years of ordained life, I have never once failed to be fearful at the end of the summer. At first, it's fun. It's fun because, you know, there's not a lot going on. You can do a little planning. You can catch up on your to-do list. There's not a lot of demand on you, and it's really nice at first. But by about August, I start to get fearful. I start to get very fearful. What if they don't come back? What if this is the year that everybody just says, eh? What if they don't love me anymore? And it's into that kind of fear that Jesus wakes up and says, peace, be still. The question that I think Jesus puts in front of us, you and me, this Sunday is this. Can we be on that boat with a resurrected Jesus? Can we manage ourselves in the face of that great unknown and move forward with the kind of love that casts out fear? Or are we going to fear a great fear? God calls us to something so much bigger. As we take some time this summer to recharge the batteries, to rest, to lie dormant for a while, to put our heads on that U-shaped pillow. Let's rest in that love. Peace, be still. Amen.